If you remember last week, we were looking at the superiority of his promises in this section of Hebrews. Now, before I get into the message, let me say a couple other things. First, the Fayers are here again this morning. It's good to see them. They're missionaries in Papua New Guinea. He's here trying to get an airplane to take back. So if you would pray for him and them, that he'd be able to get the airplane that it's going to fit the need there in New Guinea. And I know that'd be a blessing to them, but it's good to see them again. And let me say thank you to many of you that sent cards to Renee and me for our anniversary on yesterday. And not only cards, but many kids sent us little colored things, which were cute, and other little gifts, and I appreciate that. But Renee and I celebrated 38 years yesterday, and I praise God for my wife. Great, great blessing to me. We went to a place to eat last night. It was extremely good. I don't know if you've ever been there. It's called the Sweezy House, something like that. Sweezy. Anyway, it's up in Falston. It was very good. Better than any other place I've ever eaten, Shelby. So anyway, I would recommend it to you. But good food. But the Lord has been good. Here in Hebrews, again, if you remember now, in the last number of weeks, we've been looking at chapter 7 and going to go through chapter 10. Again, this section is about the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, of course. And we've seen the superiority of the priests in chapter 7, going through chapter 8, verse 6. Then we looked last time, and that was a number of messages. We looked last time at the superiority of his promise in chapter 8, verse 6 through 13. And then this morning, we're going to start here, the superiority of the place of worship in chapter number 9. Now, understand, here in this section is going to be described to us the Old Testament tabernacle. And you say, we have a more, and you're going to say to me, you're telling us we have a more superior place of worship than they had in the Old Testament tabernacle? Absolutely. Now, the Old Testament tabernacle was an unbelievable structure. Now, just a tabernacle. I'm not talking about the temple. The temple was probably, it's been estimated by some folk that if you could put a price tag today on Solomon's temple, it would probably be in the range of $30 billion. I mean, that's a structure that's beyond our thinking, a structure that. But the one reason why it would have been so expensive is because of all the gold and silver that would have been involved. But let's just take a step back and look at the tabernacle. Just a bit in the form of introduction here, this tabernacle was roughly 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, and 45 feet long, divided into two compartments. The first one, and I'll mention some of this again. The first compartment was the holy place, and it was roughly a 15 feet wide by 30 feet long compartment within this tabernacle. Then there was the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies, which was a 15-foot cube where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and by the way, the mercy seat was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And there, it's in that inner sanctuary where God promised to meet with the representative of man, the high priest. There, the presence of God. The inside, if you went into the holy place, you'd walk into, a 15 feet wide, 30 feet long, 15 foot high section or room, which with the inside would have been solid gold. I mean, it was wooden boards covered with gold, and that would have been the sides and the top. Of course, the in front of you would have been a veil, the veil that was rent the day Christ was crucified, which was made out of the scarlet color and blue and red. And behind you would have been a curtain where they entered in from the outside and made out of the same colors. On the left side would have been the candlestick, seven prongs. And, of course, that would have given light for the inside. On the right side would have been the table of showbread with 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And there's a lot of symbolism here because basically this tabernacle points to Jesus Christ. You know. So we'll look at that just a little bit more, Ken. But can you imagine the beauty stepping inside of this room? It gold and the flames flickering off of all that. The furniture, the table, the lampstand, it's all gold. The altar of incense, which is sitting right in front of the veil that goes in the most holy, it's made out of gold. And the light flickering off of everything. Quite beautiful. But again, everything covered with gold. I mean, we're talking about something that was portable. Take down, put up. Whenever they moved, they'd take it down, put it up, and the Levites would carry it, put it back up. But the beauty of this was beyond description. The only thing common about it was the floor. It was the dirt wherever they were at. Wherever part of the desert they were in, that was the floor. Of course, it reminded them of where they were. Should have. It's on earth, right? But according to this chapter right here, we see that the tabernacle that was simply a figure or a parable pointing to the real, which is in heaven. And this is my point here this morning. The superior place of worship is this morning at the right hand of the Father. I mean, it's the throne room of God. And our worship goes through our representative, Jesus Christ, at the right hand of the Father this morning. And the reason why it's superior place of worship is in that Old Testament setting, you got to understand around this 15 feet wide, 45 feet long building that was divided into two compartments was an outer wall, a veil, if you will, that was 75 feet wide, 150 feet long. Had a curtain in the entrance that covered the opening so nobody on the outside could look in and see what was going on the inside. You could not know what was going on the inside there. The curtain around the outside was 7.5 feet tall. So you could not see what was going on in it. What I'm trying to say is this temple ground, this outer court, and the inner tabernacle was a closed environment. It was a place of separation. On the outside of that curtain, anybody could be, of course. But inside that curtain, number one, only Jews could enter. Gentiles could not enter. Jews could only enter. You'd come, as you go through the very first opening, you'd come to the altar, the place of sacrifice. Only a Jew could come to that. At that altar, Levites would be administering and serving. There would be a laver right behind it where the priests would come and wash their hands and stuff like that, and feet after they had made sacrifice. But so inside you have Jews, but they can go no further than that point. The Levites and the priests would be beyond that point. The priests could only go into the holy place. By the way, we'll see in a minute they went in there daily. But we see the most inner sanctuary, the holiest of all, or the holiest of, you know, the holy of holies, can only be entered one day a year. And that can only be entered by the high priest. And as we'll read in a minute, he had to have blood when he went in. But only one time. And as you get closer to God, in each one of these steps, the number of people that can go in is reduced. To only one man, the high priest can enter in on one day of the year and no other. All that speaks of separation. We have a superior place of worship because all of us can go to the throne and worship this morning. And I'm afraid, as I've thought about this week, we go to the throne a lot to ask for something. But we don't go to the throne very much to worship. We have got to the place in our lives where we equate asking for something worship. May I say to us, they're not the same thing. They're not the same thing. See, within this tabernacle was designed and constructed in such a sense that what they did showed worship. You know, as the high priest, as he came in, he brought blood of a sacrifice to appease the anger of God against sin and sinners. He brought incense in there, and the smoke, the incense smell would cover the mercy seat, and that helped the acceptance. That was a part of the worship, giving and appeasing God and recognizing who He is. Now, understand that high priest, he went in one day a year. Guess what? The Bible teaches he went in with fear and trembling. In other words, he went in with the right respect, the proper heart attitude toward the God of heaven. Because if he didn't, he was a dead man. And the rest of the Jews, the rest of the priests, would drag him out by a rope that was tied around his ankle. How would you like that every time you went before your God, you had a rope tied around your ankle, because if you didn't go in there with the right heart attitude, your heart cleansed, you were going to get drug out by your ankles. That wouldn't be a very pleasant thought, would it? Do you think that would cause you to stop and evaluate your heart? I think it would. But I think we've got to the place where we come flippantly. Because we, the Bible teaches we can come boldly, and we'll look at that before I'm finished, Lord willing. Oh, the Bible teaches that. But because of that, we become flippant in our attitude and approaching a righteous, holy God and not stop to, we're coming before His presence. Why are we coming? What's our motive? How do we want it to affect us? And all those things I think we should consider when we look this morning at what we call the superiority of the place of worship. Let's come, please, to chapter 9. Look at verse number 1. Let's read down through verse number 10, and we look at the first point of this chapter. Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and of a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table of showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of covenant overlaid around about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. The superiority of the place of worship. The first thing that we're going to see in these first 10 verses, it's what I call the past shadows. The past shadows. In verse number 11 through 15, at some point we are getting to see the present substance. In verse 16 through 22, we'll see the purpose of the shed blood. And by the way, the key word in chapter number 9 is blood. The word appears 12 times in this chapter, so I think it has a very important purpose. But then the last thing in verse 23 through 28 will be the permanence of the sacrifice. The permanence of the sacrifice. Now, again, in chapter number 8, verse 2, 3, and 5, when we were in that chapter, we saw that the author briefly introduced the Lord Jesus Christ's heavenly tabernacle. He introduced there also briefly Jesus' service and how the new covenant is going to replace the old covenant. How, therefore, the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And here in chapter number 9, these things are going to be explained a little more in detail, contrasting the former or the Old Testament with the new. And this whole section, again, 7 through 10, all of us during this time of study, we need to sit down and every now and then read through chapter 7 through chapter 10 all together, because it is a section and it goes together. And if we don't do that individually, this section will not make as much sense to us. But so we need to do that. But in 7 and 8 that we've already covered, again, we have seen that the first covenant is inseparable from the Levitical priesthood, and it's inseparable from the sacrificial system that they used. And then here in chapter number 9, we're going to see the link between the Levitical system, priesthood, the sacrificial system, and the place of worship in which they did their service and did their sacrifice. They didn't go out on the side of the hill and sacrifice. They had a specific place they sacrificed. They had a specific place that the Levites ministered, the priests served, a specific place, and it's the temple. And by the way, yeah, I understand that we can, at any time, at any place, we can bow our heads, and we don't even have to bow our heads. We can bow the knee, we don't even have to bow the knee. But isn't it great that anywhere we're at any time we're there, we can step into the presence of God in our heart, and we can worship wherever we're at. The priests couldn't do that. They were very, very restricted. But the tabernacle, if studied in the Old Testament, is a perfect type of Christ. Almost everything about the tabernacle points to something that Christ has done for you and done for me. But nonetheless, that tabernacle is a shadow of the real. So that's what I want to look at, the past shadows here in this section. Notice verse 1 through 5, what we'll call the temporary structure. Verse 1 through 5, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Now the word sanctuary here is a word that literally means, we saw it chapter 8, verse 2, it literally means holy place or holy things. And here, of course, it's referring to a place and not things. And so we see, first of all, a temporary structure. Now, why was it temporary? First of all, in verse number 1, because it's worldly. The word worldly here literally means earth, of the earth. And then in verse number 11, notice verse number 11, which we haven't read, but look at it. It says, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Now, there's your comparison. The tabernacle where Jesus Christ serves today has not been made with human hands. The one in verse number 1 was made with human hands. It was made by the Levites, human hands. And because of that, it is temporary. It is going to pass away. It has passed away. You cannot go any place on the face of the earth today and find this tabernacle. It has been destroyed. You can't go anywhere on the face of the earth today and find a Jewish temple. Why? It has been destroyed. And regardless of what they think they're going to get to do, God destroyed the Old Testament covenant with the nation of Israel in the place where men came. But here we see this temporary structure. Now, early in my introduction, I gave the compartments, the two. The holy place, the first one that's entered. Okay? The second one was the holiest of all, and that's what this section here calls it, the holiest of all. The holy of holies is the way it's described in other places. We see not only the compartments, but we see the contents. Let's look here in verse number 2 now, please. It says, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, the holy place, the first room. We see the contents within this first room listed here in verse number 2. It says, first of all, the candlestick or lampstand. The Jews would call it today the menorah. And that's what many of you have heard it called as well, the menorah. It was a seven-pronged lamp. And it was here every single day. A priest would enter this holy place. He would go to his left and he would administer to that lamp twice a day. You say, what you mean he would minister? He'd go and he'd make sure it was filled with oil. He'd make sure the wicks were trimmed. And we'd see here this light that they ministered to gave light for their service inside. What gives us light today for our service? Right? The Word of God. Not only that, but the Lord Jesus Christ through this. Christ did say that He was the light of the world, right? We go to John chapter 1, we'd see that light has come into the world. We'd see that people love darkness rather than light in John chapter number 3, right? But all through the Word of God, specifically four different places in the book of John, and in John 8, 2, again, He says, I am the light of the world. So we see that this candlestick would represent the Lord Jesus Christ, and apart from light received from Jesus Christ, none of us in this room this morning would know what we're supposed to do for Him. Apart from light, the illumination given to us by the Holy Spirit through this book this morning, none of us would know what we're supposed to do for Him this morning. Now notice, the priest did this every day, twice a day. The priest went in and went to this lamp. How many times, at least minimum, do you think you and me should come to the Word of God and ask Lord Jesus Christ to give us illumination through this book? How many times do you think would be appropriate? Come on, talk to me. How many times? At least two times. If the priest was going to go in and minister to this lampstand, we could sure at least come to this one right here at least two times a day and try to get light and direction and make sure, hey, one of the things the priest did was trim the wick. Most of you in this room was not raised in a time where you used lamps. But as a little boy, we used them regularly because electricity didn't work too well around our house. What does trimming the wick do? Trimming the wick and cleaning the globe was one of my jobs as a boy. I learned it early. Why? It makes that lamp burn bright, right? What is that a type of? You and me? Purity. That's right. It's a type of us going to the Lord and getting our sins taken care of and making sure our life is clean, our globe is wiped, and our wick is trimmed so the light of the Lord can burn in our lives clearly. That's a daily thing that we should do. We shouldn't wait from Sunday to Sunday to make sure our lives are right. We should make sure they're right every single day. And here we see this as a part of the service here at the candlestick. It was the place of enlightenment. Second thing we see in this verse number 2 is not only the true light of the candlestick, but we see the table of loaves, the table and the showbread here in verse number 2 as well. And again, there's 12 rolls arranged in 2 rows of 6. And why, I don't know. You can go to Exodus 25 and read about that. And you can go to Exodus 25 and read about the candlestick. But here, the table of loaves, the table of showbread, it was provided for the priests to eat as they were in there. And of course, in John chapter number 6, Christ Jesus says again, I am the bread of life. And more than once throughout his life, he made a reference to him being bread and him being that which gives us strength. But here, of course, the priests, they would go to this table and they would, how much they ate, I don't know. But it lasted them all week, and it would be replaced every week. Every new week, they put 12 new loaves on that table, and they would eat that bread some every day. What does that tell us? As we come to our place of worship, what should we do? We should draw enablement from this word right here. Why? Because this is the inscripturated Christ. He is the living Christ, right? And here, the inscripturated Christ is right here, and we should partake of this so we can have enablement to live our Christian life. All right, now we come back to verse number 2 here. We see that that is the two items or contents that's listed. However, there was a third content in that room that it's interesting not listed here, but we'll mention that here in a minute. In this holy place was a third content, and it was the altar of incense. And that's described in Exodus chapter 30. The altar and incense, though, was a type of the prayers of the saints. And they would put incense on the coals of this altar there. And, of course, as the incense would burn from those coals, it would put a sweet smell and savor throughout that whole building. And, of course, it would float over to the mercy seat in the presence of God. And that was a type of the prayers of the saints. Now, what's interesting is here, it's not mentioned. You know why it's not mentioned here? Because that's not what's being described here. What's being described here is that one time a year when the high priest would go into the very holiest of all, and when he did that, the altar was not what he took in. He took in, notice what it says in verse number 4. We'll skip verse 3, Rich. Which had the golden censer. Now, the golden censer is here viewed as being in the Holy of Holies. The golden censer was a portable, if you could sort of take it like a little bucket, that the priest, the high priest, would take with him. He'd put coals off to the altar of incense, and then he'd put incense in it, and he would take that golden censer into the Holy of Holies with him that one time a year. That's the only time it went in. And that's what we have a picture of here. And that is not just a picture of the prayers of the saints, because now it is inside the Holy of Holies. The place that God has promised to meet with man is right there. And here it becomes the picture of the interceding of Christ on our behalf. It's his prayers that are going to get answered. I mean, he said, I thank thee, Father, that you always hear me. A prayer that Christ Jesus takes to the throne is going to get heard. And so there, this golden censer steps into that aspect of it. So we see why it's a little different. Verse number 3 now, we see the second compartment, the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies, as it's verse 3. And after the second veil, remember the first veil was coming in from the inner court into the holy place. And now from the holy place to go into the holiest of all, you have to go through the second veil. And it was a second veil that was rent in Matthew 27 and 51 when Christ was crucified. This veil was rent from the top to the bottom. By the way, this veil that was would have been rent would have been in the temple. It would have been a veil over 30 feet high, or right at 30 feet high in the temple. It was a woven mesh over 2 inches thick that was so dense that no light could come through it. And in one book that I was reading in said it would take 2 teams of 12 oxen on each side to rip that thing in two. That's how strong it was. But at the crucifixion, God rent it from the top, not from the bottom, which would have been the place that man would have started, but the top. God did it to open up the inner sanctuary and show that Judaism was done. The old covenant was complete. Now anybody and everybody can come to the very presence of God. That's what that was showing. But here's this veil. That's the one it's talking about. By the way, the New Testament shows us that that veil is also a type of the body of Christ. And here this veil speaks of entrance for the priest into the presence. By the way, another name for this veil right here would be a door. It's an entrance. A door is an entrance. What did Christ say? I am the door. No man can come to the Father but by me, Christ said. Right? No man can, no priest could get into the Holy of Holies apart going through that veil. Again, a type of Christ. But again, that golden censer is going to go in with him now in verse number 4. And again, the effectual prayers of Christ. Now, let's go on, it says, verse 4, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. So the next content we see in this holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies, is this Ark of the Covenant. Now, this would speak of the equipping of the priest, the equipping of the Jewish believer. For here, it would speak of provisions for a number of ways. First, you see the first thing in here is the pot of manna. You can read about that in Exodus 16. You can read about the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus chapter 25. But this pot of manna here speaks to the sustenance for the body. Aren't you glad this morning that God is not just concerned with your soul? He is concerned with your body. He has promised to meet all our need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus, hasn't He? And that includes more than just spiritual needs. Doesn't it? Yes. He provides for us physically. I mean... He gives us cucumbers at church, right? Through Brother Upton. You know, it's interesting to see people of our church share different things. You know, tomatoes and cucumbers and squash and this and that. I mean, there's a box of stuff out here every now and then, right? What is that? You say, well, that's people. No, God working through people. God providing to one person to help provide something else, provide your need, my need. Right? And this pot of manna shows God's sustenance for the human body. It was given to the nation of Israel. I mean, it was, you know, sweet like honey and coriander seed. And nonetheless, it sounded like something that would be pretty good to eat. Right? But sustenance of the body. The second thing that was in this Ark of the Covenant, which, by the way, was be for us like a hope chest. That's basically a good picture of the Ark of the Covenant. But the second thing in it was Aaron's rod. Number 16, you can read about Aaron's rod. 16 and 17, it was something that God led Moses to do after the rebellion of Korah. You know, Korah brought a whole bunch of people and said, hey, Moses, Aaron, you get to yourself too much power, and we think you should give us a little bit of it. And Moses said, all right, I tell you what, if you die a natural death, then maybe you have some credence. But if something unusual happens and the ground opens up and swallows you alive, you'll know that you have no business telling us what you just told us. And what happened? The ground opened up and swallowed them all, and fear fell upon the people. And Moses said, all right, y'all want to determine who God has chosen for leadership? Bring every one of your tribe, bring forth a rod. We're going to put it in this tabernacle. What happened? Aaron's rod not only budded and bloomed, it bore almonds in a 24-hour period of time. And God said, this is who I've chosen. So Aaron's rod, where the pot of manna pointed to the sustenance for the body, Aaron's rod pointed to the sovereign direction of God. And it taught the nation of Israel, don't question God. But then the third thing that we see in this Ark of the Covenant was the tables of stone. Deuteronomy chapter number 10, you can read about those. Of course, the first ones, you remember when Moses came down off the mountain and the children were wickedly worshiping the golden calf, he got upset and threw them down and broke them. And God made a second set. And of course, the second set speaks to the spiritual requirements of God, the things that are necessary to be right with God. And of course, we know that none of us could keep those. The spiritual requirements for the righteousness of God, no man can keep. Aren't you glad this morning that that spiritual requirement of righteousness can only be imputed to us by faith through the shed blood of Jesus Christ? That's how we got it. If you're here this morning and you have any righteous standing before God, you have it because you've trusted in the finished work of Christ and it's been imputed to your account. And it's sort of easy. It's amazing for me to realize and see how we that have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ put to our account can become so self-righteous. Guilty. We can become so self-righteous and think we're better than somebody else. We're not better than anybody else. We're all capable of the same sins that a lost man commits. We're capable of going there under the right provocation. Hey, let's not think we're better than anybody. Let's realize we're a sinner saved by God's grace and appreciate that a whole lot more. We will come back here. We see the compartments. We see the contents here. But there's one more thing that's mentioned in verse number 4. We see not only the Ark of the Covenant, but we see verse number 5, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. So we see the mercy seat. Now again, the mercy seat was simply the lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And on this lid, there was a cherubim spread out this way, and a cherubim spread out this way, and their wings spread out, and it basically covered that mercy seat. And their eyes were on the mercy seat. Now some people say that these cherubims is a type of protection. I won't argue that point. I just don't think they're protecting the mercy seat. Their eyes are on the mercy seat. I think those angels there praising God and for the sacrifice of the Lamb. That's what I think. Because they were looking at that mercy seat. And listen now, only one time a year that mercy seat got any action. One time a year that mercy seat had blood sprinkled on it. Twice. One time, the first time, the high priest would come in and he'd sprinkle blood on it for his own self. And we'll see that here in a minute. And then the second time he came in and sprinkled blood for the errors of the people, the sins of the people. So only one time a year. But both of those sacrifices, of course, pointed to the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And I think every time that blood was sprinkled on that mercy seat, I think the angel said, praise God. But nonetheless, the mercy seat. Leviticus 16 would describe that, where the Ark of the Covenant was for the equipping of God's people in the provisions. Here we see it's equipping of God's people for propitiation, because it's on the mercy seat that God's wrath against your sin and my sin was satisfied. Apart from the shedding the blood, apart from the blood being sprinkled on that mercy seat, God's wrath was still very evident. And see, it's the shed blood of Jesus Christ is the only reason this morning that you and I can come before the throne of grace boldly. Apart from that, He'd be angry at us. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 25 tells us that it's through His blood and by faith in that blood are we propitiated before God. 1 John chapter 2 tells us not only a propitiation for our sins, but propitiation for the sins of the whole world right there. For the whole world, right there. The mercy seat. By the way, the word for mercy seat is the same word that can be translated as propitiation. So we see this, the equipping of... Aren't you glad that God's wrath toward your sin, my sin... I'm more than thrilled this morning that His wrath toward me has been removed. Listen, I don't like anybody to be mad at me. But if there's anybody that I can live with being mad at me, it would be you versus God. If I could choose between the two, all right, God's going to be mad at me or you're going to be mad at me, guess what I'm picking every time? I'm picking you can be mad at me all you want to. Lord, I just don't want God mad at me, right? You understand what I'm saying? You know, there's another type of illustration. If I could pick any woman in this church to be mad at me, it'd be all of you except my wife. I don't want my wife mad at me. That's understandable from all you men that are married, right? But I'm glad this morning that God's wrath has been propitiated toward me, and it's been done by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that's His blood is a whole lot better than the blood of bulls and goats, right? But we see here this type of idea. Now, remember, it was here at this mercy seat one time a year, one time, just one time, did God promise to meet with man's representative right there, just one time. I get to come, and I can come every day to the God-man that understands me and He understands God. Oh, don't try to tell me I don't have a better place to worship, for I do have a better place to worship, the very throne of God. So the first thing we see here this morning is the temporary structure. The second thing we see in this past shadows is what I call the tabernacle service, verse 6 and verse number 7. I'll go this quick because I basically already went through it. Now when these things were thus ordained, the word ordained there simply means established, or built, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Now notice, here in this first compartment, this holy place, was continuous access. The priest went in there every day, continuous access. Actually, he went in, I already mentioned, two times a day. He went in to take care of the light. He went in to take care of the bread. Continuous access. The second thing, notice verse number 7. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The second compartment, we see conditional access. Conditional access. Guess what? Now, that's not changed. Just anybody and everybody cannot step into the presence of God today. See, a person that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior can't just fall on his knees and say, Lord, help me here and strengthen me here and take care of this and take care of that. Why? Because he's not one of God's children. He's not one of His believers. God's under no obligation to answer that person's prayer when that person will not bend the knee to Jesus Christ and accept forgiveness through the shed blood. God's under no obligation to hear a prayer from a person like that. But for the child of God that's had his sins forgiven because he has trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and I come to the throne of grace, the Bible teaches me that God wants me to come. Now, why would he tell me to come, command me to come, show me that he desires me to come, and then when I come, say, I'm not listening to your prayer? Why would he do it? Well, he won't do it. Because I'm beloved of him. I can bring my prayer. Now, one of the things he's going to do, he's either going to answer it or show me that I need not pray that. And sometimes he wants me to bring that prayer to him multiple times. I don't know why, but he does. The Bible clearly teaches that. But nonetheless, he's told me to come. He's told me to bring my petitions. But at the same time I'm coming, I should come to thank him for who he is. I should come thanking him for what he's done. And thanking him for what he's going to do in the place that I'm going to get to live with him for the rest of all eternity. That should be a part of my praise. But here, back to this idea there. This high priest could come in only one time and it was conditional. He better come with blood and he better come with incense or he wasn't going to get in. Now, may I say to you that when he came in, it wasn't for the purpose of fellowship. The high priest had business to do. And he was to get in, get it done, and get out. He had no more right in there for any length of time. Now get that now. The conditional access that the high priest had was not for fellowship or communion. I could say it that way. Not so for you and me that know Christ as our Savior. When we come to the throne of grace, it's not just to say, Lord, would you take care of this and take care of that? And Lord, see, we're not coming bringing any sacrifice because that sacrifice is done. But it's there that we can commune with God. We can spend time there and learn from Him. Isn't that a great blessing? And Christ Jesus said, I will come in and sup with you and you with me. The idea here is commune. But for the high priest, nope, he got in and got out. He got in for himself, and then he came back in later for the heirs of the people. Notice the last part of verse number 7, the heirs of the people. The word heirs here means without knowledge. That's the literal meaning of the word, without knowledge. In other words, it was a sin of ignorance. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much? All unrighteousness, that which you don't remember you committed. I've learned something about humanity. We forget things. If I confess that which I do remember, He'll forgive me of that which I have forgotten. And here's the picture of this. This offering was to be for the errors of the people, the sin of ignorance of the people. You say, why is that? Because in the Old... Listen very closely. In the Old Testament, there was not a sacrifice for what they called presumptuous sin. There was not a sacrifice. In other words, a deliberate sin in the Old Testament, there was not a sacrifice for it. What happened? Judgment without mercy. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us basically the same thing. When we sin willingly, after we know what God wants, what do we look forward to? A sacrifice? No. The fiery judgment of God is what Hebrews chapter 10 says. We play games with God when it comes. Oh, yeah, well, I know that's not right, but I'm going to do it anyway. What comes? We can expect the judgment of God. By the way, the judgment of God comes in all kinds of ways. It can come with the peace of God removed. It can come with broken relationships of any kind and application that you want to look at it. It can come with broken body, broken health, a lot of things, mental issues, all kinds of problems can come when we sin willfully. But anyway, back to this, we see the tabernacle service. Number 3, quickly, verse number 8 through 10, what we call the taught significance. Notice verse number 8. The Holy Ghost thus signifying. The word signifying means to make clear. Verse number 9, notice it says, which was a figure. The word figure literally is the word for parable. What's a parable? A parable is an earthly illustration given to teach a heavenly truth. My point is the taught significance. Verse number 8 again, it says, the Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. In other words, was not yet made clear, not yet made known, not yet shown. The people in the Old Testament did not understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a whole. Some with spiritual eyes saw it. Abraham saw it and was glad, Christ said. Right? Melchizedek saw it, wasn't even a Jew. He was a preacher of righteousness. Noah saw it. Abel saw it. Enoch saw it. A few others saw it. But you had to have some spiritual eyes to see it and understand it. By the way, there's no difference today. Apart from accepting Jesus Christ by faith, you'll never understand the truth of forgiveness. You'll never understand. I don't care what kind of formalistic church you go to. It can be as rigid as the tabernacle worship. As many forms today, the Catholics, the Mormons, the Lutherans, Episcopalians, a lot of other groups have all kind of formalistic type worship patterns. I don't care how formal it is. You'll not understand the truth of forgiveness in this book unless it's believed by faith in Christ and only Christ. You can't add words. You can't take anything away. It's the finished blood of Christ or it's nothing. So apart from that, you're not going to see it. Now, let me quickly give you three things here that I think is taught as the significance. Verse number 8, we see, again, that personal access to God will come. Notice, I said personal access to God will come. Verse number 8, it says, it was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was standing. While the first tabernacle stood, remember, only the high priest could go in once a year. Nobody else. Nobody. One. You say, well, God is a respecter of person. Well, we know that's not true. The Bible's clear on that. Why? What was he using this Old Testament tabernacle and the high priest on? What was he trying to teach through that significance? That personal access is coming. When's it coming? In the second, in the new covenant, new testament. Hey, we are now priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, verse 9 clearly tells it. We are kings and priests. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 6. We're a kingdom of priests. What? To God. Hey, not only we are now priests, but we can now come boldly. Hebrews chapter number 4, Hebrews chapter number 10 clearly tells it. We can come boldly before the throne of grace and obtain grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. Clearly, that's what the Bible teaches. So it has come. But this Old Testament was teaching the Jew, and up to the time of Christ, personal access will come. All right, it is here. What we're doing with it. Second thing that's taught, verse number 9. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which was offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The second thing taught in this significance is perfection cannot be by sacrifice or service. Listen, I don't care if I preach every Sunday for the rest of my life. If that's what I'm counting on to get me to heaven, I'll never get there. And I can sacrifice every animal in Cleveland County and apply all the blood I want to any altar I want to. And that will never get me, nor you, nor all of us, or any of us, to heaven. Why? Perfection cannot come by sacrifice or service. It will not. And this word perfection is the same word that's translated perfection back in chapter 6, complete in chapter 6, full age in chapter 5, same Greek word. Yeah, no. See, every time that the Old Testament priest, high priest, went in and offered that sacrifice, he said, "Whew, boy, I'm glad that's done." And on the way back out, the conscience would say, "Not yet." Every time a Jew would come in that first opening to the altar and say, "All right, here, Mr. Priest, I want you to sacrifice this animal and make an atonement for me and my family." And he turned around from that and go out and say, "Whew, that's done." His conscience said, "Not yet." You know, we play games with God. We come to God and say, "Lord, would you forgive me for this or forgive me for that?" And we know we really don't mean it. When we get up and walk away, what happens? Our conscience said, "Not yet are you forgiven." Not yet. Hey, but look over at verse number 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purged your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now notice back over in verse number 9, it says, last part, perfect as pertaining to the conscience. That sacrifice that the priests made would not make the conscience perfect. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ does. Listen, on July the 4th, 1973, when I bowed my heart, my head, and asked Jesus Christ to forgive this, oh wicked sinner, my conscience said, "Done." I was forgiven right there. And my soul has never been troubled about going to hell again. Why? My conscience said, "It's done." But the third thing quickly in verse number 10 that's been taught by the significance of this Old Testament. Notice verse number 10. Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. The third thing that the Old Testament covenant and this tabernacle taught was purification was always temporary in the Old Testament. Now, what you have in verse number 10, it says meat and drinks. That spoke of the dietary laws that God imposed upon them. Why? So the flesh would not become more defiled. That's the reason. So the flesh would not become more defiled. Then you have divers washings here. Literally means a ceremonial immersion. Same word could be translated baptism, ceremonial baptism. The Jews understood being dipped in water. And what's this for? So defiled flesh could become acceptable for worship. Apart from going through that ceremonial washing, they couldn't even come in and worship. They were forbidden. And so defiled flesh could come in worship. Every time they came in, they had to go through that water in order to make ceremonial clean. When we went to Israel, every little town we went into, they had one of those little ceremonial baths areas. Why? Because everybody had to go through it before they could worship. But then it gives carnal ordinances here. And the word carnal simply is pointing out that it has to do with the flesh and the strength of the flesh. The ordinances. What kind of ordinances? These ordinances covered every area of the Jewish life. From worship to interaction with these people, how you were to do everything with your animals. And, you know, it was for social interaction and all kind of other things. That so defiled flesh can interact with other defiled flesh. It's what it is, a form of purification. But every one of those were temporary. To make temporary. And this word reformation here in the end of verse number 10, it means, get this, it means to make straight completely. To set right or to correct completely. In other words, well, we've done this, but we still have a little bit more to do. No, when the new covenant came and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, everything was made straight completely. By the way, that's what Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 through 4 and the ministry of John the Baptist was due to make straight the path that pointed to Jesus Christ. Only the new covenant would bring complete purification. That's the only thing. My conclusion is simply this. God desires us to come into His presence. The proper way. That's one way. Through Jesus Christ. God designed the way to come to His presence. He had a design in the Old Testament that pointed to Christ, and the New Testament explains Christ. Number three, God details His holiness and our sinfulness in His desire and design for us to come to His presence. Today's no different. People in the New Testament are no different than the people in the Old Testament. What I mean by that is, we're sinners today just like they were sinners then. Right? And God designed a way for all sinners to come into His presence. And that was by faith, accept the gracious gift of Jesus Christ, shed blood to pay for your sin, and you can come. And when that happens, then you can come into His presence with delight. You can come there to have fellowship. Now listen, too many of us come into the first chamber, the holy place, to do service. And we think because we do service, we're in the presence of God and we're spiritual. Many priests, went into that holy place to do service. I mean, there was hundreds of them. They rotated on a regular basis to get to participate in that. But there's only one that went into the presence of God. And this morning, that's where we need to go. All of us can by faith in Jesus Christ. And we can go there for worship and fellowship, not just to ask for something.